Well, I warned you last week that this series may not be very profitable for your emotional health. So I will give you the Pastor General's warning once more for those who have come just to see the kids sing and would like to leave now, that there is still time. There are Christians who basically want a general uplift from their spiritual life, something to help them go through the week without really nosediving into the ground. Others want a slight spiritual buzz to mellow out the hard edge of reality. And for those folks, there is help in Scripture that they can eventually come into a deeper walk with the Lord and not such a selfish walk. But for those who really want to be disciples of Christ in the fullest sense that Jesus himself taught us, there is a calling in Scripture to go beyond the mediocre, to go beyond the norm, and to learn to deal with spiritual reality and spiritual warfare. And that's my purpose on these four Sunday evenings. Tonight we're going to be looking at the disciple and the flesh. And my point is very simple. The disciple is a fanatic for, but I'll wait a little bit before I tell you for what. Last week, in introducing my series, I need to review for those who weren't here. I said that this is called sane, radical discipleship because it is a combination of being balanced and imbalanced. To be sane is to be emotionally balanced. To be radical is to be imbalanced. And somehow the disciple of Christ, the full disciple of Christ, is to be both balanced and imbalanced at the same time. Sanity is to see the world from God's perspective. That's what it means to be sane. To be radical is to follow the Lord Jesus to the nth degree. That's the extremity. And if we really do see the world from God's perspective, we will be extremely radical in following Jesus. I used an illustration last week of Christians as being people on a train going one direction while the whole world is going the other direction. Stan Clark called me this week with a quote from T.S. Eliot that I thought summarized it even better. T.S. Eliot said, "In a world of fugitives, he who goes the opposite direction will appear to run away." And we live in a world of spiritual fugitives, people who are running away from God. And as a few run toward God, it looks like they're running away from the world. But they're not. They're really running toward God and trying desperately to reach out and grab hold of others and bring them with them in that pursuit of God. And I said last week from Matthew chapter 5 that the result of this kind of life of discipleship, as the New Testament defines discipleship in the fullest sense of the word, is that disciples become different from everybody else. Matthew 5 verses 13 and 14, as Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, and he was teaching not the general church, not a bunch of unbelievers, but the 12 that he had chosen just that day, having stayed up all night in prayer, that as he taught those 12, he pointed out that as they lived in the world, they were to be lights and salt within the world. As salt, they were to taste different from an insipid environment. And as lights, they were to glare in a world that was absolutely dark. What is it that flavors the salt? What is it that fuels the light? Well, the answer to that is that it's the internal character of the disciple as it's defined in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 3 and following. This is not a study on the Beatitudes, and it's not a study of the Sermon on the Mount, I told you last week. But these are important parts of what we're studying. And the Lord Jesus had told the disciples something that was absolutely contrary to what everybody believed then and absolutely contrary to what everybody believes today. He had begun teaching his disciples that from God's perspective, the people who are blessed are the people who are poor in spirit, the people who mourn, and the people who are meek. The poverty of spirit means to subordinate this whole worldly drive for ambition. The willingness to mourn is the willingness to subordinate the pursuit of pleasure. The willingness to be meek is the willingness to subordinate this drive for my rights. And if we put out of our lives the primary pursuit of ambition, of pleasure, of power, then it leaves a tremendous vacuum. Hey, what else in the world do you live for? And into that vacuum, the Lord Jesus said, comes this appetite, this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So the fourth of the Beatitudes was, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But you can only have that appetite if you have fasted when it comes to the other appetites of the world. The appetite for righteousness is a desire to do right and to be right with God. And of course, that is personalized in the pursuit of Jesus himself. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. And discipleship is known as a pursuit of intimacy with the Lord Jesus. But if we're going to be intimate with Christ, we have to be willing to go where he goes, to obey what he says, to experience what he experienced. Now, obviously, not only does God love us and have a wonderful plan for our life, as Teresa can tell you very well, but Satan hates us and has a diabolical plan for our life. So wherever somebody sets out to pursue discipleship, Satan is immediately going to present an alternative plan that is meant to distract them, or to dilute their saltiness, or to drown the light, to camouflage it. Satan doesn't want anybody to be saved. Matthew 13 says that wherever the gospel is preached, every time the seed of the gospel is sown, Satan is there immediately present, and if it is resisted in the least bit, then Satan snatches the seed away so that someone cannot believe and be saved. He doesn't want anybody to be saved. But if he is foiled in that and somebody accepts the Lord, then Satan has an alternative plan. If someone is saved, then immediately he brings some kind of suffering into their life so that they will say, hey, I didn't bargain for this. Now that I am a Christian, that's enough. I will be content with mediocrity. And in the parable of the four soils, the Lord Jesus said that some seed is sown on rocky soil, and it is welcomed, and it finds root, and it grows up immediately, but when the sun comes out, it perishes because it has no deep root in itself. And then he explained to his disciples, in this way, Satan uses suffering to get the Christian to drop out. So if you do get saved, then Satan's plan to keep you from going further in your spiritual life is to make it hard enough that you will say, hey, it was better before I was saved. I didn't bargain for this. No more following of Jesus for me. And he has three lures that he uses in fishing for men to get them to drop out spiritual pursuit. And they are three alternative pursuits to discipleship. 1 John chapter 2, they are called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Someone has very aptly retranslated that and said it's girls, gold, and glory. Girls, the lust of the flesh. Gold, the lust of the eyes. Glory, the pride of life. If Satan can get us to pursue one of those, or all three of them together, then in pursuit of that, we will forget the pursuit of Jesus. And the first of the pursuits is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Tonight I want to talk specifically about how Satan uses the lust of the flesh in our society today to draw us away from radical, sane discipleship. And then to see what God's alternative is to pursuing the lust of the flesh. And I said that my big idea is that a disciple is a fanatic for what? That's right, I told you I was going to tell you later, so keep waiting. Lust of the flesh. When Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, you're familiar in Matthew chapter 4, he came to him with exactly the same three lures that he comes to people with today. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus had fasted for 40 days and nights. Jesus was really radical you wouldn't have been comfortable around him too long. 40 days and nights, and at that point, the body is beginning to consume itself, and starvation has set in. At that point, while Jesus was beginning to starve, the Greek text says he really started getting hungry about that time, Satan comes and he says, "If you are the Son of God, and I will grant you that you are," Satan never challenged Jesus' deity. "If you are the Son of God, and I grant that you are, then answer me this, why in the world are you hungry?" Of course, the suggestion is, if God is your Father and God loves you, then as a disciple of God, as a son of God, you should never have to go hungry. His argument was very subtle. His argument was that a disciple of God, a follower of God, should never have to suffer. If God loves you, being a good father, he wouldn't let his children hurt. And attacking the Lord's need for food, Satan was saying that in every area where there is a physical need, it is God's responsibility as a good father to meet those physical needs. Food was just one of those gateways to physical provision. The needs of the flesh are food, comfort, and sex. And bread was simply a symbol of meeting all of those needs. If you are the Son of God and God loves you, then you ought to have food, comfort, and sex. And to deny yourself, or to be denied in any of those areas, is suffering. And if God makes you suffer, it's obvious God doesn't love you, therefore you shouldn't follow that God. Right? That's exactly what Satan said. That's also what Abraham Maslow said. Or at least that's what people interpret him as saying today. I'm sure that you have either heard of or at least been influenced by Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's interesting that this is taught even now in our high schools, probably in our junior high, as if these are absolute scientific facts. This is the way to live. There has never been one empirical experiment with Maslowian psychology. It is pure theory that came out of this man's head, and everybody said, "Hey, that sounds right. Let's go for it." Never one experiment. And yet it is taught today as if it is absolute scientific truth. Maslow said that in order for a person to get the most out of life, he has to have certain basic needs met in an ascending scale, a hierarchy of needs. The lowest level, he said, there are physiological needs, the need for food and water. Without that, you can't live, and God wants you to live, doesn't he? Well, there are many martyrs who have questioned that and said, no, there are more important things than living. That's radical. Then Maslow said that after you have your physiological needs met, then you have to have your safety needs met. What are the safety needs? Well, it's security from attack. It's avoidance of pain. It's freedom from invasion of privacy. Every child needs his own room. Then the third step up is love and belonging. When you have these bottom two needs met, then you're just ready now to be loved. And love and belonging simply means someone is totally committed to your emotional well-being. Everybody wants to have unrestricted love. Then he said, after those needs are met, then you need your self-esteem needs met. That's interesting that people use that term self-esteem all over the place today. They will bleed on you with it, assuming that it is a scientific fact that people need self-esteem, never realizing probably that it goes back to Maslow, who himself was part of the Humanist Association of Psychologists, who acknowledged that he had no belief in God, cared nothing about him at all. And yet he has built a system of psychology that is primary in America today. Everybody talks about self-esteem, self-esteem, self-esteem. You would think that it would occur in the Bible if it were really that important. Nothing about self-denial. Everything about self-esteem. What is self-esteem? Oh, it's feeling good about yourself. It's being proud. It's having confidence. And if you have your self-esteem need met, then you can finally be self-actualized. And self-actualized means that you have reached the epitome of the meaning of life. You are now fulfilled. It's interesting that Maslow developed his theory by studying the lives of certain famous people like Thomas Jefferson and Eleanor Roosevelt, Abraham Lincoln, Albert Einstein, all of whose lives conflict with his theory, all of whom experience certain deprivation of physiological needs, certain safety needs, certain love and belonging, certain needs for self-esteem. But he said that he found in studying their lives this ability to transcend their environment, the ability to, let me quote him, deny themselves a certain emotional depth. And in developing his theory of self-actualization, he actually denied what they experienced in order to come up with how we can feel like they felt and achieve what they achieved without going through the processes that they went through. It's crazy, isn't it? It's radical. If what Maslow says is true, then it absolutely destroys missions, because missionaries are demanded to set aside some physical needs, some emotional needs, some safety needs, some self-esteem, to deny themselves in order to really be self-actualized in serving God. But that theory is used over and over again as an excuse for not following the Lord. For instance, I will quote a woman who was living in adultery. She said, "It's not the sex. It's the warmth of being held. It's the companionship. I need this love and belonging for my self-esteem. God knows my needs." The language of needs provides an excuse for absolutely anything that we want to do. If we need it, and Maslow has said we need it, then we don't have to pray about it. There's no alternative to having it. We've got to have it. And that fits right in with Satan's scheme. Because Satan says you need food, sex, and comfort. And if you don't have those, you are deprived. And if God deprives you, God is not good. That would be suffering. It's better to drop out than suffer. What was Jesus' answer? Matthew chapter 4. How did the Lord Jesus answer Satan's temptation regarding the needs of the flesh? You know the answer, but let's look at it just for the fun of it. Matthew 4, verse 4. The Lord Jesus said to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Let me paraphrase that. Eating is not as important as obeying. It is better to be hungry in the will of God than it is to be full out of the will of God. It is more important to be faithful than it is to have your needs met. The antidote to the temptations of the flesh is faithfulness. A disciple is a fanatic for faithfulness. What does faithfulness entail? Well, let's play on the word. Faith means to trust God. To be full of faith means to accept what God says and does completely, absolutely. Faithfulness means following God's way all the way. And that's what discipleship is. Faithfulness in the realm of the flesh means a willingness to endure deprivation. It means being willing to endure discomfort. It means, in relationship to food, the willingness to go hungry. In Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus taught the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 16, he says, "Whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face." You notice the Lord didn't say, "If you fast, if you should be so legalistic as to go hungry for the sake of God." But it is assumed in the life of a disciple that there will be times of voluntary or enforced hunger. And that fasting is evidence that a disciple wants God more than food. Now, I know that that's a lost art or a lost practice in this age when we assume that every grumbling of the body is to be met immediately. Jesus assumed that his disciples would fast. The faithfulness is a good word to talk about the discipline of the body in terms of comfort, in terms of food, but it's also a good word to use in talking about the discipline of the body in the realm of sex. What do we call adultery today? We have a euphemism for it. Besides affair, we call it unfaithfulness. When a couple is married, we ask them to covenant, not contract, that's 50-50, but covenant, that's a total commitment, to faithfulness to each other. The old marriage vow used to say, I pledge thee my troth. And when I was a kid and heard that, I thought that meant she was giving up the place where the horses used to water. So I change it. I don't say, I pledge thee my troth. I say, I pledge you my faithfulness. Faithfulness means I am forming a relationship with God and with you, and under God in this triangle of relationship, I have made a covenant of 100% commitment to you the rest of our lives. And when we pledge faithfulness in marriage, we are saying that we are going to leave old relationships, especially mother and father. And mothers and fathers, when your kids get married, let them go and leave them alone. They have promised God that they are going to leave that emotional bond with you and to form a new oneness. So we leave the old, and then we cleave together in a new relationship. And that new relationship is bonded by the power of God. So that new relationship takes precedence to all other human relationships except the human relationship with God. Sexual faithfulness in marriage is, first of all, faithfulness to God. As I alluded this morning in Psalm 51, the psalmist said, God, when I was unfaithful to my wife, when I committed adultery to Bathsheba, I recognized that the horror of my sin was so bad that it was against you. You only. That's how bad it was. Sure, I sinned against Uriah. I even sinned against Bathsheba. But God, you are the primary victim of that sin because my faithfulness was a pledge to you to be sexually faithful. But such faithfulness for a disciple is more than the absence of sexual sin. It's actually the pursuit of purity. The disciple is a fanatic for faithfulness. And faithfulness doesn't simply mean turning aside from all other relationships. It actually means a pursuit, an active chasing of chastity, sexual purity. It is to concentrate all of your sexual energies, all of your sexual desires, on the mate that God has given you, or if you're single, on the mate you are wanting God to give you, or if you have given up hope of marriage or desire of marriage, it is to concentrate all of that energy on God Himself. Let me say it again. The pursuit of purity is to focus all of your sexual energy and drive totally on the mate that God has given you or on the one that you are expecting or hoping that He will give you or simply on that intimacy with God Himself. Proverbs chapter 5 says that sexual desire is like a bubbling spring of water. Proverbs 5:15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. When that water bubbles up and it begins a river, as long as the water flows within the banks of the river, that water has tremendous power for good. It can be used to water crops. It can be used to create energy through the driving of turbos, generators, in order to create electricity. Water is great. But if that water spreads over the boundaries, then what is it called? Then it's a flood. And a flood has two interesting effects. First of all, the flood destroys everything in its path. But in that process, the flood also loses its power. And around the edge of the flood, the stream can do no good at all. That's an excellent picture of what happens when the sexual drive overflows the boundaries that God has given it. It destroys, but in being dispersed abroad, it loses its power altogether. So Proverbs 5, the writer goes on to say, should your springs be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? No. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. What does that rejoicing in the wife of your youth mean? Verse 19 puts it in very bold language. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. You notice that God's word really makes married love a clean, beautiful thing. And in the prescriptions of the Word of God, we are told to actually pursue the joys of married love. The Song of Solomon is a book that I would be embarrassed to stand up here and read, since I understand what all of the allusions are to. It's that bold, go home tonight and read it to your wife or husband. It's, in the language of the day, a real turn-on. One of the things that the Song of Solomon says is, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. We belong to each other. We are a gift from God for each other. And the New Testament carries that language on. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, it says, don't deprive one another, and it's talking about physical desire. Don't deprive one another unless it is by mutual agreement for a short period of time, in order that you not be tempted in the area of sexuality. The point is that the pursuit of purity, which God wants the disciple to have, is not the absence of sexuality, at least for those who are married. It is, in fact, the concentration of all of the sexual energy on the person that God has given, or the person that you are praying God to give you, or else on an intimacy with God alone. Why is it that so much of the beauty of married love is merely a mirage, even for Christians? Why is it that Satan is so successful in moving into that most beautiful of relationships and destroying it? The reason is because when people fell, when Adam and Eve sinned, and we fell into sin, that there was created within us at that time a bottomless pit, the craving of something that we didn't have. All sexual unfaithfulness and all disillusionment with married relationships begins with discontentment over the person that God has given us, or the fact that God has given us no one. That's why the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's lawnmower, tractor, dishwasher, dryer, and wife. Because God knows that one of Satan's primary means of taking the child of God away from discipleship is to make him think, God has ripped me off. If God had given me that woman, I would be more sexually and emotionally fulfilled than the woman that he has given me. Or if God would give me anybody, I would be happy. God has ripped me off. Therefore, I don't owe God faithfulness. What leads us to coveting somebody else's mate Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Because the Lord anticipated this problem for the disciples. Matthew chapter 5. Now, this is where the radical part begins. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with the purpose of lusting for her, it is not the temptation, but it is the commitment to lust. The person who is a voyeur, the person who enjoys the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition, the person who enjoys watching Miss Universe on television, the person who enjoys the Las Vegas showgirls, that person has in fact already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lord, how do I keep from that kind of temptation? I have hormones, you know. Yes, says Jesus. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. It's far better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's far better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. At that point, you can imagine the disciples were getting a little bit uneasy. This really sounds radical. Now, the first obvious question is, does plucking out an eye or cut off a hand take care of the problem of lust? And the answer probably is no, because lust is a problem of the heart. But on the other hand, since the eye gate is the channel through which most lust is excited, or the hand is the channel in which sensuality is most stirred up, the Lord is saying, take whatever radical means are necessary to protect yourself from the very temptations that come and grab hold of you and stir you up to that kind of lustfulness. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, when Israel was getting ready to go into Canaan, God said, when you go into Canaan, you are to destroy every single one of their idols. And what most people don't know is that their idols were, by and large, sexual symbols. They were phallic symbols, or they were symbols of women, nude. It was the pornography of the day. The Canaanites had made a religious profit out of sensuality. And God said that if you tolerate their idols, the next thing you'll be doing is tolerating their religion. Because pornography does that. And the next thing you'll be doing is experimenting with their religion. And then your sons will marry their daughters. And you will join with them. And then I will have to destroy you, just as I'm having to destroy them. And so the command was, rid the country of pornography. As a child of God, don't even look at it. Because to look is to tolerate. And to tolerate is to gradually follow it. The psalmist reflected that commitment in Psalm 101, verse 3. Psalm 101, verse 3. The psalm is the psalm of a king who is saying what his commitment is to hold the highest standards of godliness for the nation. It's the high standards of a godly king. In Psalm 101, verse 3, he says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. And the word that is translated worthless there is the word Belial, which is another word for a Canaanite idol. I will not look at anything that is sensual or pornographic or worthless, and I hate the work of those who fall away. Do we have any Canaanites in our midst? Yes. CBS, Canaanite Broadcasting System. Here's the radical part. You knew it was coming. The disciple who is really interested in intimacy with Jesus is to protect his pursuit of faithfulness
by totally eliminating anything from his life that would either distract him from faithfulness or create discontent, sensual discontent with his mate or with his situation. That doesn't mean to squeeze sensuality out of life. In fact, what it means is to concentrate all of your sensuality on the one object of your affections that God in his grace has granted at this point. It's a twofold command. Let me give you both halves. The command to radical faithfulness means, first of all, to eliminate all impurity from the eye gate. And frankly, in our world, for most of us, that sensuality comes through what we call entertainment. In our society, entertainment basically is synonymous with sex. And it is a natural appetite that has been perverted. Imagine going to Africa. And some people out in the bush invite you into their house, and you go into their house, and they invite you to stay for dinner, and you stay for dinner, and they say, now afterwards tonight, we're going to go for a little entertainment. And they take you to this little hut, and you pay some money, and you go in, and you sit down, and then the lights become dim. And there starts being gentle, rhythmic drum music in the background. And pretty soon, the saxophone of Jimmy Dorsey. And you're listening to this sensual music with this driving rhythm. And you notice on a stage up there in front of you, there is this table. And on the table, there is this tray that looks for all the world like it came from a restaurant. And on top of that tray, there is a little cover. And you sit there and watch, and the lights have gone dim, and it seems to be very romantic, and everybody's, You notice that somebody comes out, and they teasingly begin to play with the lid on the tray. And you wonder, what in the world is going on? But people around you are becoming more and more excited. And then right at the end, just as the lights are dimmed, they pull off the top and the lights go out. But just as the lights went out, you caught a glimpse of a slab of beef. And people start to grow wild. And you say, what in the world is going on? And your host says, wasn't that exciting? And he takes you out, and as you're walking to his house, you notice that there is a billboard up there, and there are African cars for sale, and on the hood of that car, there is a big slab of lion meat. And down the road a little farther, here is deodorant for sale, and it's perched on top of giraffe ribs. And you say, what in the world is the matter with these people? And you start to notice how all of their illusions are about meat. They say, good night, they have taken a natural appetite and they have perverted it. That's exactly what we've done with sex in our society. We have taken something that is good and beautiful and holy, and we have used it to sell everything. And it is an absolute perversion of what God means. And that perversion has come through us, through the eye gate, primarily introduced by the entertainment media in our society. Do any of you remember what the first silent movie was that was made in the United States? Did any of you see it in its original showing? No, sit down, Roy and Jean. In the very first silent movie, I believe it was the first one, there is a shocking scene at the end where a man and a woman are alone in a forest of redwoods in California. And the hero at the very end of this movie kisses the heroine. Shocking. Now today we would say, praise God, that was all it was. Give it a G, that's good. But that was in a time when it was immodest for a man and a woman to even touch in public. When any time two people went out, they had a chaperone with them. Today we would say, that's great. If that's all that happens, that's good. That's just my point. The immoral purveyors of the entertainment industry have always been pushing the American society farther and farther and farther on the borders of impropriety. And we have come to accept that which God calls perverted. We have come to accept it as if it is virtually normal. Someone has written about the Hugh Hefner curve. You start a magazine proclaiming that sex, so far from being dirty, isn't even serious. It's just good, clean fun. A few decades later, you have massive abortions, vast numbers of illegitimate children born to teenagers from the poorest strata of society, and a delightful organization named the North American Man-Boy Love Association going on national TV to explain that your basic pedophile is not a pervert and child molester, but rather a lonely boy's best friend. And child pornography has become the rage of our culture. And we're constantly being pushed farther and farther. Look at our own society. The halftime of most football games all across America are young girls, 14 to 18, dressed mimicking Las Vegas showgirls, doing what is basically lewd dances for the titillation of boys and men. And we accept that as good, clean, wholesome fun. See, we have become so used in our society to what is immoral that it's hard for us to recognize what is moral anymore. And when we read what God calls moral in Scripture, it sounds so radical to us that we just can't even believe it's serious. The seeds of unfaithfulness are sown when children are very, very young. And in our homes, they are absorbing constantly through the entertainment media the garbage of our society. And they cannot discern what is pure from what is impure, what is faithful from what is unfaithful. One of the commands, one side, is to rid from the eye gate all that God calls immoral. But I said it's a twofold command. The other side is to pursue the beauty of a marriage relationship. Richard Foster has written, and I love this citation, "Any serious effort to improve marriage is as sacred as Bible study and prayer." Let me read that again. "Serious efforts to improve marriage are tasks as sacred as Bible study and prayer." Since God has created marriage and the joy of marriage, He is saying that a husband and a wife have a sacred duty to build that relationship to the peak of enjoyment that God meant for it to have. Isn't it interesting that we talk about having sex? The Bible talks about knowing your wife. And that's all the difference in the world. Having sex is a temporary act. Knowing your wife, knowing your husband, is the in-depth development of a relationship. That's the contrast between God's view of marriage faithfulness and man's view in our society. Faithfulness is a positive pursuit. And I really believe that if we are radical disciples, the pursuit of faithfulness, first of all with God, and then with the relationship to the degree that God has given it to us today, will fill our lives with such joy that people around will say, "How in the world can you have that kind of joy?" Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, first of all, confessing that we have been so warped by the culture that we live in that we call evil good and we call good evil. Our girls are called prudes because they are virgins. Our boys are pressured to have immoral sex. We have invited the Canaanites into our homes, and we wonder what's happened to our kids. Father, we confess tonight for ourselves and for our church and for our nation that we are rightly under the judgment of God. And we ask your forgiveness. Lord, help us to see the pornography of our time for what it is. Lord, tonight we also thank you that you have added joy to marriage. That as the world around us seeks somehow to find something, an antidote for the loneliness and emptiness of their frustrated sexual perversions, that you have brought beauty and lasting commitment and joy, and that we can say it really is good. Father, we covet that for our own children, for our friends, for the families of this church. With all of our hearts, Lord, we pray that you will make us different, that you will help us to be light and salt, and that we may also express that light with intense glows, glowing with thanksgiving to God for his grace to us. Father, I thank you that you are able to forgive sin and to make all things new. And I pray that from this point we will live with a radical yieldedness to the Spirit of holiness.